Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus.
Amen. Our three lessons today offer two examples of where we as sinners second-guess God. We find ourselves second-guessing people when we offer criticism after first sitting back and watching someone else fail. Being second-guessed can be as annoying as having that person in the front seat of the car with you who's remained silent up until now, reading and studying the map only to say to you after you've passed your exit, okay, you definitely should have taken that exit. Or second-guessing can be as inflammatory and as hurtful to us as a wife who says in the heat of an argument, you know, I should have listened to my mother when she told me not to marry you. But there is a bit of hypocrisy in our second-guessing, because while most of us feel free to critique the decisions of others, we ourselves personally do not like to be second-guessed. And really, it is a lot harder to live our own life than it is to sit back and passively, aggressively offer our commentary on the way others should live their lives. For this reason, I would tell you that it is rarely helpful to second-guess the decisions of others. And I would tell you that it is never a good idea to second-guess God. In fact, challenging the decisions of an all-knowing and an all-powerful God is really a very bad idea. And yet, because we are sinners, we see things differently than our holy Creator, and for some reason, we feel compelled to sometimes challenge God's wisdom and to question His decisions. Now, as you live through times of adversity, you will find yourselves at times seriously tempted to second-guess God. And I have known pious Christians who would truly, under normal circumstances, never accuse the Lord of evil, and yet they will end up lambasting God when enough things in their lives start to go wrong. For given enough stress, given enough strain in our lives, that's what we sinners do. We blame God. Sadly, that's just the way it is, the way sinners react to adversity, that during personal trials, we are prone to implicate God with evil, to accuse Him of wrongdoing. That's what happens in the book of Job. Job sort of bets God that Job will second-guess God if Satan is allowed to remove enough blessings from Job's life. Now, God had been delighted with Job's faithfulness. He had been pleased with Job's loyalty. And so Satan's response, well, is that Job's love for God is at best superficial, and his loyalty towards God is the result of God's spoiling Job with blessings and riches. Satan's contention is if he is allowed to afflict Job long enough with painful sores and to cause tragedy upon tragedy to enter Job's life, that Job will end up cursing God. In order to prove Job's loyalty to God and to test his faith, the Lord allows Satan to have his way with Job, to send these afflictions upon him. Not because God is evil, but because our God is able to turn evil to his favor, actually using Satan's evil to refine our faith. Well, as time goes by, it wears down Job and his faith, and he does begin to challenge the God even to the point of becoming adversarial and accusatory. At first, when his troubles began, Job would defend God's integrity. He would refuse to blame God for his suffering. Instead, Job would confess, a resolute trust in God's goodness. And he would say, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." And so at first we admired Job, for despite losing his children, his cattle, his home, and his health, he resists the temptation that we all sometimes face, that temptation to second-guess God. In fact, Job remains insistent that God is good, that God is gracious, despite the loss and misfortune that had come upon his life. In fact, Job refuses to accuse God in spite of his very own wife's suggestion, who says, "You know, just curse God and die and end your suffering." But it's only after his three friends assign guilt to Job and blame Job for his suffering, after he loses his godly reputation among those friends, that Job breaks and he becomes disgruntled with God. In the crucible of suffering, his confidence begins to crumble. He begins to imply that somehow God may be to blame for his unrelenting suffering, and he becomes suspicious that God may be indeed the cause of all evil. Now we move to the New Testament, we see the very same thing. The disciples will wake Jesus during a storm on the high seas, and they will ask him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" You see, they were crossing a sea in a small boat at night when a furious squall came up. The wind blew so fiercely and the waves were breaking over the bow of the boat so that they feared the boat would be swamped. Meanwhile, Jesus was calmly asleep in the stern of the boat, undisturbed by the tossing and the turning of the storm, due to his perfect trust in his Father's provision and care for his life. But without that storm arising, the disciples would never have known whether they truly trusted God or not. And so, while that storm appeared as an evil to them, in reality, the wind and the waves that they so much feared actually carried a hidden blessing from God. For that storm was not designed to destroy them, but to test their faith, to show where their faith was weak, where it needed strengthened by God's grace, where it needed shoring up. The disciples, however, could only see the immediate danger. They could see the high waves washing over the boat. If the disciples had only been able to see the big picture as Jesus saw it, things might have been different. But instead, they will accuse Jesus of not caring for their well-being. Their seemingly innocent question, "Teacher, don't you care if we drowned?" is really a blasphemous complaint against God. That question was not innocent. It was a sly, subtle indictment against the goodness of God. For in second-guessing Jesus, they were in fact second-guessing God. And that fearful reaction to adversity revealed they lacked faith. Now, there is no Christian in this room who likes adversity or pain or suffering or troubles or days of difficulty. And yet those things do serve a spiritually helpful purpose. For suffering provides us as Christians with an opportunity to walk by faith and not by sight. It is during those days of terrible suffering that God teaches us how to go to his word and tame our fears. For what God really wants in those moments is for your faith to claim his gracious promise instead of gauging his feelings for you by those experiences. The disciples in that moment felt abandoned because of those experiences. But in the dark and fearful moments of life that you will face, God wants you to rely on his word, that reminds you that you will never be abandoned and that there is nothing in life or in death that can separate you from his love for you in Christ Jesus. What Christians are called to believe is hard to believe. For when our life just doesn't go as we planned, we are tempted to doubt God's wisdom, to doubt his intentions for us. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we think that God should think like we think. And we think that our lives should never, ever be disturbed by suffering. And yet suffering can be good. It can exercise our soul. You know, we may not want to exercise our bodies, but we know that physical exercise is good for us. And in the same way, though the exercise of our faith is a good thing, few of us would choose to do it if it were not for God, who at times allows us to experience adversity. None of us would choose to suffer. And yet, God permits suffering to enter our lives not to destroy us, but to prosper and promote faith, to prompt us to cling to his cross for greater assurance, for divine confidence, and for forgiveness. I suppose the time we are the most susceptible to second-guess God is not when we encounter a single problem in our lives, but when we encounter a series or a sequence of disasters and difficulties, and they sort of pile up on us, one on top of the other. You know, all of us Christians hold some hidden assumptions we may not be aware of. Assumptions about what can and cannot happen to us if God is real. Some of us assume that if we are Christians, we should never have to deal with things like cancer or heart disease. Others of us assume that Christians should never be anxious or depressed enough to go on medication or to seek a counselor. Others assume if we're pious Christians, our spouses should never cheat on us or hurt us. And still others of us assume that God will never let any great disappointment or calamity befall a faithful Christian. But when those tragedies do happen, and they do happen, they can rock our Christian worldview. When those things happen to us that we didn't think could happen or should happen to the Christian, it can shake our faith down to its very foundations, so that secretly we can begin to have some real doubts about our God. We begin to ask ourselves, is God really good? Is God gracious? If so, why is he letting this happen to me? Doesn't Jesus care that I am drowning in my sea of problems? And then we begin to sound like those first disciples as they fearfully watch those waves swamping their boat. And yet the law would sternly rebuke us for second-guessing God and questioning his goodness. My friend, you need to know that it is no light offense when you accuse God, a holy, righteous God, of evil and wrongdoing. In fact, hell is the place he has prepared for those of us who would arrogantly accuse God and second-guess his intentions for our lives. Remember, that's how the very first sin entered the world. It's how death entered our vocabulary, that the devil persuaded Adam and Eve to second-guess God. Satan convinced the first man and the first woman that God was holding out on them, that he was keeping something from them, not for their good, but for his own selfish purposes. The devil impugned God's character, suggesting that God had denied access to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for his own selfish reasons. Satan says, God knows that in the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him, like God. In the same way, Job sins when he begins to question the competency of God to direct the affairs of his life. In response, God tells Job to brace himself like a man for the interrogation that he is about to ask of Job. And then God fires back question after question about how the universe was made. Now, on the surface, these questions from God seem to have little in common with the tragedies that had befallen Job. Job must have been thinking, why is God asking me if I was there when he laid the earth's foundations? And how do I know when God asks how he marked off the dimensions of the universe? Or where I was when God poured the waters out on the earth and yet provided a way that they would not exceed their boundaries? But God said this to make a point. His point is this, my friends, that the 3 pounds of gray matter or so within our brains do not leave you and I in a position to question God. For how can the creature be so presumptuous as to tell God the Creator what he can or cannot do? Really, what makes us think that we know better than God how our life should go? God is a genius beyond all measurement of IQ. God's powers are infinite. His decisions are profound. Think about how God can track the trillions and trillions of details of life and coordinate them with perfect unison and harmonize things so that everything works together for our good. God is able to multitask on a level that we cannot even conceive. Why, you cannot even draw your next breath without God's help. Your heart cannot take another beat if not for God, and you have no control over such things. And so why would we presume to sit in judgment of God's plans and purposes? Jesus would rebuke his disciples for the very same thing. It was their fear, it was their lack of faith that inspired their doubt of God. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he loved his disciples, and yet he still rebukes their second guessing of him as a sin. For after rebuking the waves, he turns around and rebukes the disciples, saying to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith after I have spent so much time instilling faith among you?" And so, my friends, you and I must rebuke our anxieties and doubts and fears as serious sins against God. For God's word reminds us that it is never safe, it is never right that we accuse God even in our private thoughts. For God is not the one who is going to stand trial before man at the judgment, but instead you and I must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that great and dreadful day, everyone will be called to give an account, to explain everything in their lives, including why we second-guessed our God. And yet our world that now feels so free to criticize the Creator, even to call his very existence into question, will stand before God's throne in a kind of stunned silence, unable to muster a defense for itself, much less offer its critique of God. But in the gospel, we hear that fortunately, faith in Jesus protects us from this fate, just as Jesus protected his disciples in that boat. The gospel reassures us that because of God's grace and goodness towards you in Christ, he is able to keep you from that judgment and also keep you from second-guessing him. For you see, what changes all of this is the love of Christ. When we truly see the love that God invested upon the cross, we stop second-guessing God. Instead of leaning on our own understanding, we begin learning to trust the Lord for the first time and with all our hearts. In fact, our new nature in Christ finally sees the wisdom of submitting to God's word, of accepting God's will without question. For it is God's love that was demonstrated on the cross that would persuade our hearts that God is truly what he says, good and gracious, and that he has only our best interest in mind, even when we encounter adversity in our lives. The disciples stopped second-guessing Jesus after he commanded the wind and the waves to stop. But it took a miracle to stop the disciples from second-guessing the Lord. In the same way, it is only the miracle of faith that will keep you from second-guessing God. And that's why when you find yourself doubting God's goodness in your life, that is the time to immerse yourself in God's word. For it is only through a lively trust in God's grace to you through Christ that a miracle results when you read and hear and study his word. For the word will inspire you to stop the need to second guess God's intentions for your life. For faith does not need to guess what is in God's heart, but faith knows because of the life he offered up for us on the cross. Faith, you see, knows that God is good, that God is love, that God has saved us and blessed us to be his very own and live with him in his kingdom. And so, my friends, that second guessing can be gone as we live by the promise that God does intend only good things for us in Jesus Christ. And we need to listen to that word more than we listen to the adversity that we face in our lives. In his name, amen. And now may the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds so that instead of grumbling about God, we give him praise. Amen.